Tonight we're going to look at a really interesting passage this evening, and it's one I think that we're all pretty familiar with. But I find for myself that sometimes when I look at a passage over and over again, or I've heard in particular this story many, many times, I kind of seem to gloss over it, and I don't really dive that deep into it. So I recently had to do a study of Genesis, which is where our message is going to come from tonight. And Genesis is jam-packed with some really amazing things worth looking at, if you haven't in a while. Just to name a few, there's the creation of everything. That was kind of a big deal. Making woman out of a rib, kind of an important thing. The first lie, the first murder, Noah, the flood, the Tower of Babel. That's just to name a few. There is a lot in there. So if you don't mind, let's jump right into the passage this evening. And if you don't mind, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. And it's a good thing I didn't pick a difficult book, you know, like Habakkuk or something. We'll jump right in. Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 15 to 17. And then right after that, we're going to jump over to chapter 3 and read the first 8 verses. I should have marked it. I was like, it's Genesis. I don't need to mark it. All right, Genesis 2, 15 through 17. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it up and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And if you flip over to Genesis chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 to 8. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Let's pray really quick before we start. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you this evening. Lord, I just ask that you meet with us here just to help us hear the words that you would have said. Lord, just help us to not be distracted by everything that's going on outside of these four walls this evening. Lord, we ask that you be with Pastor as he preaches or gives a message where he's at tonight, and that he would just give the right words. Lord, we just ask that you just be with each of us here. Lord, we're going to talk about some difficult things, and Lord, I just ask that it find its way to the person or persons, that if they're struggling with these things that we talk about tonight, Lord, that your word would be soothing, just a wonderful encouragement to them this evening. And we ask this through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're going to be talking about the lies Satan tells this evening. And there's quite a few of them. We don't have time to focus on all of them, but we're going to focus on a few of them. But before we do that, we just read a really interesting verse. Something interesting just happened. Something I'd really never paid attention to before, or I just didn't catch it. But check this out. Satan didn't appear to Eve as Satan. He appeared to her as a snake. I mean, I have to imagine that if he appeared as himself to Eve, she probably would have been alerted something. Hey, something's going on here. And it would have been an unusual circumstance and put her on guard. But instead, and perhaps wisely, he used a creature Eve was already acquainted with. Satan used an actual serpent. And as a side note, this resulted in the serpent as well as Satan being cursed. You know what else is really weird? And this is probably nothing, but for some reason, Eve wasn't alarmed that there was a talking snake with her. I don't have an explanation for that, I'm sorry. I just thought it was really weird. And I got to tell you that if an animal spoke to me, I'd be pretty freaked out. However, let me ask you this. Have you ever wondered why Satan picked Eve instead of Adam for this temptation? Why he went to Eve instead of Adam first? And this was another item that I think prior to diving into the study of Genesis, I had really never given any consideration to. So I did some research. I wanted to know why. And there isn't a clear or definitive reason, but I came across one that made the most sense to me, and it was this. The tempter addresses himself to the woman probably because the woman had not personally received the prohibition from God as Adam had. So Satan possibly picked Eve as a softer target, knowing that she might have rationalized or thought about it differently than Adam would have. So let me explain it in a different way. I have two kids. One's in the room, one's out of the room. One's about to do something they shouldn't do or is doing something they shouldn't do. And I say, hey, child, don't do that. Why? Because I said so. Okay. So then they immediately go, and it's like the game of telephone. They find the other child. The other child's about to do that. And they go, Dad said don't do that. Yeah, well, he didn't tell me. It's kind of a typical response. But let's talk about the temptation in particular for a moment. The first point here is Satan is a counterfeit. And a counterfeit attempts to come as close to the genuine thing as possible while leaving something costly out. When I was in 10th grade, I was really fascinated. I really wanted a nice watch. In particular, I liked Rolexes and Seikos back then. I don't know why I was in 10th grade. But Christmas break, I had recently just moved out on my own, so I had a lot of autonomy to do what I wanted. So for Christmas break, I drove to Chicago. I had been to the Museum of Science and Arts there. It's a really cool place just visually to see. And so I decided I was going to go back. I wanted to see it for myself again. And so while visiting this time, I drove from South Haven, Michigan. It's about a 90-minute drive to where I was going. And I parked my little, I had a red and white S10 truck. I get out, and this man approaches me, and he says, hey, do you like nice watches? I'm thinking, well, yeah, I like nice watches. Well, this guy's really nice. He goes, oh, I've got this, check this out. And he opens this suitcase, and it's full of these beautiful watches. And he says to me, listen, you know, for $75, you can pick any watch you want in this briefcase. That red flag goes up. Oh, these must be stolen. You know? I say, hey, what's the deal? These have to be stolen. He goes, no. In fact, they're 100% brand new. I'll even give you a receipt and a one-year warranty. Okay, let's go to the ATM. I'm getting me a Rolex. Or should I say a Folex? I had no idea. I mean, I wore this thing around like this for like 2 weeks straight until finally a buddy of mine, Eric, he goes, hey, Rob, I got some really bad news for you. That watch you really like? I'm thinking, okay, yeah, what? You know, you're jealous? What's going on? I got a Rolex. He says, you know Rolexes don't tick, right? Go, what do you mean? Well, you see, he says, listen to it. Put it up to your ear. Listen to it. What's it doing? I said, well, it's ticking. It's a watch. He goes, well, Rolexes don't tick. A real Rolex has a constant smooth motion. It makes no noise. Rob, you have a fake. I was crushed. The point is, the watch looked exactly like a Rolex. It told the time correctly. It was shiny. The Trident logo was correct. Except for one seemingly minor thing wasn't right. The movement assembly was fake. It was a cheap substitute for the real thing. And not only that, it reduced the value of this item that I had to nothing. It was valueless. Satan does the same thing. He's a master counterfeiter. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 14:14 that Satan aspired to be like God, not to be unlike God. He said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now, when he approached Eve, he suggests that his plan was like God's. Maybe even better because, hey, there's no restrictions, no requirement of total obedience. Eve, when approached with the question whether God had placed any tree in the garden off limits, quickly affirmed that she and Adam could eat of all of the trees of the garden except for the one. And that exception seemed to go right out of her mind pretty quickly. Satan was insinuating or hinting at the possibility that God had placed far too sweeping of restrictions on them. And Eve began to entertain that thought. I want to give you a side point here, that Every sin starts with the heart, travels to the brain before outwardly manifesting itself. We entertain it before we do it. What was Satan doing here? It's really simple. He was just offering his own plan, which had no restrictions. A plan that seemed maybe like a better plan, a plan that was, should we say, too good to be true, like that Rolex I bought. And what happens? Eve acts on the supposition that God's intent is unfriendly while Satan is promoting her well-being. This was Satan's attempt to counterfeit the goodness of God. Satan's temptation can be viewed in the form of a logical argument. So there's a major and a minor premise and then a conclusion. The major premise was that the restrictions were not good. The minor premise was that God's plan had restrictions. And the conclusion then was that God's plan is no good. And on the other hand, Satan's plan has no restrictions, and therefore this plan is good. Unfortunately, the validity of a conclusion depends on the truth of the major premise, which in this case wasn't true. Restrictions are not necessarily wrong or undesirable. Chocolate's good, right? Everybody likes chocolate. But what happens when you eat a pound of chocolate? You don't feel too good. Well, maybe Joe feels good still. But when a normal person eats a lot of chocolate, they get a stomachache. And if you consistently eat a lot of chocolate, your teeth start to decay. It's not good for you. And so dentists will tell you not to eat a lot of candy. It's a restriction. But it's not a bad restriction. It's there for your own good. Indeed, the restriction placed on Adam and Eve in the garden was good, in that it provided the principal way they could show their obedience to the will of God. And Satan's counterfeit plan did away with that restriction and offered the false hope that if Eve ate the forbidden fruit, she could be like God. Next point. Eve realizes some things. Eve rationalized what she was about to do may have been along these lines. So she examines Satan's proposition and she reasons that the fruit would be good to eat and maybe even help provide good things for Adam. And that's maybe, you know, one of her wifely responsibilities. Further, why would God withhold the fruit that was so beautiful to look at? He made so many other beautiful things for them to enjoy. And of course, God would certainly want them to be wise. God doesn't want us to be stupid. Therefore, this thing is actually desirable. Maybe if it's even necessary, I have to eat this fruit. Gone from her mind was God's express command not to eat it. Quickly forgotten were all the blessings he had provided. Eve's mind seemed to only be filled with her rationalizations. The fruit would give physical sustenance. It would cultivate their aesthetic tastes. It would add to their wisdom. And having justified what she was about to do, she took the fruit from the tree and she ate it. What a sneaky devil. What a sneaky devil. As we know, not only does she eat the fruit, but she takes it to Adam in verse 6 and he eats it too. And there's so much to this short passage. We could spend an entire day discussing it. I want to narrow it down succinctly, though. Sin, in particular, my sin, your sin, a stranger's sin, has the ability to affect others. We can bring people down with us even if we attempt to be careful. We're going to talk about the lies Satan tells in a bit, but I don't want us to miss this. When we sin, sometimes we tell ourselves that it's not hurting anyone else. Even though it's a sin, you know, I'm saved by grace, so it's okay as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. But let me warn you straightforward and directly, it can. It does. It will. And it can have some real serious consequences you're not prepared to deal with. Take a look at what happened here in Genesis. Very simple restriction. Don't eat that one fruit. What happens after they do? Immediately, Adam and Eve have a sense of guilt, which is made evident by them feeling the need to make some clothes. They realize they're naked. They lose their fellowship with God, as is evidenced in verse 8, when they hid themselves from Him. This brought both spiritual and physical death to the human race. Death is always separation. Immediately, Adam and Eve experienced spiritual separation, and immediately they began to experience the decaying process in their bodies, which ultimately resulted in physical death. The consequence of eating that fruit affected the entire human race. Something seemingly small. You know, I just imagine, you know, things that we do. Well, nobody else is here. It's not going to hurt anybody else. You think Adam and Eve realized that millions of people would be affected by their decision? Our actions, our sins, have consequences. Another consequence was the serpent now was condemned to crawl. Even in the future, in the millennium, this posture will continue. And the entire animal kingdom was affected by the fall in order that man in his fallen condition could still exercise a measure of dominion over it. We're not done there yet. There's still more consequences on even on women. Conception. God would multiply woman's sorrow in conception. Thy sorrow and thy conception. This is two things. Childbirth would now be accompanied by pain. Adam and men did not escape consequence either. First, there's a curse on the ground. Adam's labor before this, the Bible tells us, was enjoyable and satisfying. Now it's difficult and it's empty. The ground is cursed because of his sin, and it only made things difficult because the ground now grew thorns and thistles, increasing the amount of work it took to make it produce. Second, death. Adam and mankind would return to the dust of the ground at death. Third, expulsion. Adam was driven from the garden, which was both a geographic and spiritual act, symbolizing a break in fellowship. In addition to these specific penalties, two important ramifications of Adam and Eve's sin must be pointed out. First, that sin does affect others. Eve's sin affected Adam. Adam's sin affects the entire human race. Even if you sin what you believe to be totally in private, without ramification in relation to others, all that we do or fail to do affects few or many in one way or another. Second, once a sin is committed, it can't be undone. Forgiveness can be experienced, fellowship can be restored, but history cannot be changed or erased. Adam and Eve, once expelled, could not return to the Garden of Eden. Esau could not retrieve the birthright he sold. Moses couldn't enter the Promised Land, even though he could see it. It was because of his sin. The kingdom was taken from Saul and his descendants because he didn't wait for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifices. These are just some sobering examples of the effects of sin. So I'd like to take a little time this evening and discuss some lies that Satan would try to convince you of, or we'll say counterfeit truths, that he will try to pass off on you. Do you know what happens when you take a counterfeit bill to the bank? Figured this out the hard way. So when I first moved our family down to Florida, I worked for the company I work for now, and I had the responsibility. Our home office was so far away geographically from where I was that I had to do all of the accounting, and then I would have to take the deposits to the bank, and I would go sometimes two or three times a week. And it'd be kind of large deposits, you know, anywhere between $4,000 and $20,000. And so as normal, I went to the bank with a bag of cash and made the deposit. Now, the company I work for has a zero tolerance for shortages and for accounting errors. So if you make an accounting error, if it's your fault, you have two choices. You can pay, right? So if your deposit's short, you can pay, or you can be fired, and they'll take it out of your pay. Either way, you pay. So I went to the bank, and I gave the money to the teller, and she runs, you know that machine where they put it on the machine, it goes, well, it kept kicking out some bills. It was like three or four of them just kept kicking out. And so I'm like, oh, you know, machine, stupid machine, it's not working right. She goes, excuse me, sir, I have to grab a manager. I'm like, good, manager might know how to work that machine. Manager comes over to the window and says, hey, sir, the bills, these ones here, they're counterfeit. I'm going to go ahead and keep these. Can't give them back to you by law. I actually have to turn them in. They go to, you know, the Department of Treasury. Panic attack. I don't have $400 to give my boss, and this is not really my fault. The bank teller, though, was kind enough to give me a letter to pass on to my boss explaining what had happened. And I'm not sure if you know this, but when they train bank tellers to spot counterfeits, they don't train them with the counterfeits. They train them with the real thing. We have the real thing. Okay? We need to study this and not the counterfeits if we want to be able to spot the counterfeit truths that are going to come into our life. When we immerse ourselves in studying the real thing, we become experts in spotting the counterfeit. We don't have enough time this evening to discuss all of the lies Satan is going to throw at us, but I want to discuss a few that are really near and dear to me because they've personally slowed my progress, and I have to imagine that it probably works the same on others. So if you're here tonight and you're a professing believer in God, if you believe your hope is not of this earth, I want you to mark my words that Satan is going to attack you with counterfeit truths. And from a place of experience on this, and just being very open with you, one of his favorite counterfeit truths, or a lie, have you, is once you've sinned, you're no longer good enough. You might as well just keep going now. Just keep doing what you were doing. You're no good. You're ruined. You're a disgrace. You might as well just keep living in sin. Why even bother? You've made such a huge mistake, God doesn't love you anymore. He doesn't want you at church. And you know what? If you do go to church, pastor's going to know what you did. So you might as well just avoid going there too. This is something intended specifically to stop you doing the Lord's work. It's intended specifically to take you out of commission from being effective. I struggled with this early in my walk with Christ, and sometimes even now. I find myself returning to the old habits of the old me, and it becomes deeply discouraging. Back in the early days, I would miss church. I was convinced that not only God knew what I had done, but somehow everybody at church knew just by looking at me. I would stop sharing my faith with others. I would not witness to anyone. I would not share the gospel because I was afraid that those who knew me would think of me as a hypocrite. But that's exactly what Satan wanted. And that's what he wants to do to every single believer here tonight if he can. When you become convinced that you're no good, you allow yourself to be taken out of commission. And when you're taken out of commission, you're no longer doing what God desires. It's a dangerous downward spiral at that point. Let's get something straight this evening. Christ aims to restore people to proper relationship with God and one another. This is biblical, and it's encouraging. I look back and I wonder, how much sooner could I have answered the call of God in my life if I had not allowed this bogus idea to hold me back? Do you know what the truth is? Turn with me, if you can, to 1 John 1:9 this evening. 1 John 1:9. I always tell myself I'm going to mark everywhere I need to go. And I never do it. First John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's it. In very plain words. In probably the simplest form, straight from the Bible. If I confess my sins, God will forgive me. None of that other junk is true. None of that other stuff that I allowed myself to believe and allowed myself to be held back was true at all. So now when I find myself in that situation, and I want to encourage you to do the same, stop and pray. Just stop and pray. And when you're done praying, you're going to feel like a new person. Don't let Satan take you out of action for the Lord's work. There's another lie that Satan likes to tell, and it's a really simple one. You're not good enough. You ever feel that way? I think it's a natural feeling sometimes. You're not good enough. And not only that, you're never going to be good enough. And even if you tried, you still couldn't be good enough. You're just not that good. In particular, when it comes to witnessing to other people, that's when I feel that way the most. I'm going to mess it up. I'm going to say the wrong things. This person's going to go straight to hell because I don't give the gospel message the right way. You know, I look at other people and I think, I'm not talented like Joe. I'm not talented like Pastor. I'm not brave like Pablo and Izumi, who are traveling to the other side of the world to witness to strangers. And I'm not brave like Danielle's parents, who went to a place that just being there, being who they are, is enough to have them killed. Nope, that's not me. And I'm certainly not as good as they are, so I might as well not try. That's a lie. Psalms 31:24, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. You are good enough. I want to tell you that this evening. You are good enough. And sometimes by just having a good testimony, that's good enough to witness to the people around you. Sometimes you don't even have to approach people with the message. Just the way you live your life will attract people to say, hey, how come you're always happy? Hey, how come you and your wife have been together for so long? What's the secret? Hey, how come your kids are so well behaved? The lies, though, they go on and on and on. And it's not just to believers, but to those who don't know Christ as their Savior, too. There are many ways to heaven. You're a good person. You don't need to be saved. You really can't even know if you're saved. And hey, if you're saved, you're probably going to lose it anyway, so why even bother? You know, one of the biggest lies Satan will try to convince you is that you're not brave enough to speak up or defend your faith. This, too, is a lie. And it's one that I've been guilty of in my life. I don't know how many times people have blatantly disparaged my belief system, either directly to me or indirectly while I'm in the room, and I've stood by compliant, basically, just listening and let them saying whatever they want. And I want to preface with what I'm about to say with how we defend our faith says as much about our faith as what we say while we're defending it. I sometimes feel instantly enraged when I hear people take the Lord's name in vain, or bash creation, or just paint with broad strokes a picture of God as some non-existent, made-up entity just there to satisfy my need to believe in something. And I fear that I will react unkindly, or maybe that I'll overreact. But listen to one of the wisest men in history. David said in Proverbs 15:1, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." You know, this week, Danielle shared a story about a week ago in our Sunday school class, and it really stuck with me, and I want to share it with you. In closing, it's Phil Robinson, you know, the dude with the really awesome beard from Duck Dynasty? He says, "One day I was taking an order, and the customer used the Lord's name in vain about 5 or 6 times. He wasn't upset, mind you, he just talked that way, and probably out of habit. After I finished taking down his shipping information, I said, 'Let me ask you something. Why do you keep cursing the only one who can save you from death? Why would you pick him out and use his name like that?' There was silence on the other end, and finally I said, 'Are you still there?' 'Yeah, I'm still here,' he answered. 'You got my duck call or what?' 'Yep,' I said. 'Got it. It's on its way.' So the caller slammed down the phone, and I figured that was the end of it, but 10 minutes passed, and the phone rang again. 'Hello, Duck Commander,' he answered. It was that other guy. 'You know something,' he said, 'I've been thinking. You've got a point.' So Phil looked down at his order, and thinking out loud, he said, 'Let's see, you're in Alabama. You can drive here in about 10 hours. You ought to load up and come on down here, and I'll tell you a story about the one whose name you've been misusing. You might change your mind about it.' And he said he'd think about that offer. Phil said, 'I figured that this is the end of the story, and you'd never see the guy again.' But about a week later, he hears a knock at the door. And so he opens the door, and the guy says, 'Hey, do you know who I am?' He says, 'I think I do.' He goes, 'Yeah, I'm that guy from Alabama.' Amazed that the dude actually showed up, he invited him into the house, and he said, he got out his Bible, and he told him how we all have a problem with sin. And he explained who Jesus was, and that he had done what he had done on the cross, and that God had sent him so that everybody who believes in him won't perish. And after he gave him the gospel message, he said, 'You've been cursing him. What about that now? Do you still feel the same way?' This man wept. Phil says, this was a grown man, maybe 35 or 40 years old, but he just cried on my living room floor. And I asked if he wanted to go down to the river and be washed of his sins, and he said yes. And so I offered him dry clothes to put on afterward, but he said he'd be all right. And after I baptized him, he got back in his truck, wet clothes and all, and took off like his tail was on fire. 17 years went by, and Phil was getting ready to preach at a church in Alabama when somebody came up to him and said, 'Hey, Phil, do you remember that guy who called you on the phone to order a duck call? Took the Lord's name in vain a whole bunch?' 'Well, now that you mention it,' Phil says, I do remember that dude. He was from Alabama.' This person says, 'You know what? He's one of the leaders of this church. He's actually waiting downstairs and wants to talk to you.' Phil says, 'You could have knocked him over with a feather. When he went down there, he told me how he had confronted his Christian buddies after he left his house, and he asked them, how come I had to drive all the way to Louisiana before I heard the gospel of Jesus? I was using filthy language, and you guys never said a word. That old guy on the telephone called me out on it. I went over there to see what the fuss was about, and now I have eternal life. You guys never told me that.' The looks on their faces said, 'We didn't know you were ever going to change.' I want to tell you, despite what Satan may try to convince you, it's not the truth. The truth is very simple. God's word will never fail you. It will never lead you to a place of irreparable consequences. God's word, every word of it was designed to help you in every way that you can imagine. You can defend your faith. You can answer with a kind word. So much as just speaking to somebody has the opportunity to take somebody from being in a place of taking the Lord's name in vain every couple of seconds to being a leader in a church. God's word is that powerful. Satan's word has zero power. I just want to encourage you guys too. You are good enough. You are smart enough. You have everything you need right here all the time. You don't need anything else. You won't find the answers anywhere else.